Okay, thank you. Yeah. Put the glasses on. I want to thank you really for your warm welcome. And it's been lovely to catch up with guys and get some hugs and get some feedback of what God's doing in your lives. You know, it's good to be here this morning. And it's good to be here because you are here and our family's here, safely back from Tallinn like many more of you. But most of all, it's good to be here because God's here, isn't it? That's the reason we're here. God's here. This is a special place this morning only because God's here. The only thing that makes this a special place this morning is the fact that God's here, the one and only true and living God who hears and speaks and acts. Not a passive God, a God who wants to interact with us. God, we've been able to worship already. We've opened our hearts and our voices. We've praised him, and now we're going to open our ears and listen to what he has to say to us this morning. We want to give him the freedom this morning to meet with us and bless us. As for me, well, since I was last here, nothing's really changed. I'm a year older, but I've still got my shirt tucked in my trousers. I'm still not using the lollipop mic. I'm still forgetful. I've still got loads of notes to keep me on track. And I still love the opportunity to be able to share the word of God with you. So let's do that. I want to take you to a special place this morning. We've already been singing about it. We've already recognized it in communion. This morning I want to take you to a special place. I want to take you to Calvary. And to do that, I'm going to turn to Luke 23 and we're going to start reading at verse 26. Luke 23 and verse 26. As they led him away, it's Jesus, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the womb that never bore, and the breasts that were never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Come, cover us.' But if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothing by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him and said, "Aren't you the Christ? If you are, save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since we are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtains of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." When he had said that, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw the that took place. They began to beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance and watched these things. I'll have to get a new pair of glasses or a Bible with bigger print. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to hear you speaking by your Spirit. We thank you, blessed Holy Spirit. We thank you that you're here. We want to give you the freedom to reveal Jesus to us. I want to pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd free our minds of anything else but your word as you speak words of wisdom, words of knowledge into our thoughts. And we pray that as we take that word into our hearts, we will not only understand it, but we will be those who will be doers of it, because we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Some years ago, Hazel and I went to Keswick Convention. We've been going to Keswick for years and years, on and off. And this particular year, there was an American speaker called Ronald Dunn. And he told us a true story. He said that when he was a young man, the pastor of the church that he went to put a full-page announcement in the local Gazette. And in bold letters, the headline read, "A Time to Be Honest." And underneath, following that, he said that during the next Sunday evening service, he would name the person in the church who had given him the most trouble and caused him the most grief during his time as the pastor. You can imagine Martin doing that, couldn't you? And Dunn said, well, you know, you can imagine the reaction to that. Just to be certain of getting in, they were queuing for an hour before the church doors opened round the block, and the church was packed out. And Dunn said, they were sitting on the windowsills. They were hanging out of the choir loft. They were standing at the back. He said there were people there who hadn't been to church for years. And some of them had even brought their lawyers with them. Dunn said, you know, there was a buzz of expectation about the place, and everyone was keen to get the worship and the notices and everything else out of the way so that the pastor could speak. And eventually the pastor got to his feet. And in anticipation, the congregation fell silent. And the pastor said, "I'm now going to identify the person who has caused me the most trouble and grief during the time that I've been at this church." And he opened the scriptures to Romans chapter 7, verse 24, and read, "Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" It has to be said the congregation were a bit disappointed. Because they thought they were in for some sort of finger-pointing condemnation of others. But instead, the pastor saying, "I struggle with some of you, but the person that I really struggle with the most is me." And that's what Paul is saying in Romans 7 before he comes to this wretched man confession that he makes. He says, "I don't understand what I do, for what I do I don't want to do. But what I hate I do. For I have this desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do isn't the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep doing." This is Paul. And then he goes on to say, "Oh, what a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" No, this is Paul being honest. Never mind the pastor being, this is Paul being honest. And he's not keeping it all to himself. Instead, in this letter, he's revealing everything to the people in the church at Rome. And I find that amazing. You know, this isn't a confidential letter to his psychiatrist or his counselor, but he's opening his heart and he's sharing with the people of God who were precious to him. And he wouldn't know that 2,000 plus years later, we'd also know about his struggles because we'd be able to read it in the Word of God. But then, you know, that's what I love about the Bible. I love the fact that it isn't just a great theological document, but it deals honestly with the real experiences of man as he struggles in his relationship with God. And I like it because I often find it difficult to grasp great theological concepts. And I've been to theological college, and I find it difficult to grasp great theological concepts. But I can connect and I can empathize with the testimonies and scriptures that I shared with us, like those of Paul and other people. So the honesty of Paul sharing his feelings and his personal struggle really appeals to me. I think it's good to know that Paul struggled. Because if I'm honest, there are times, just like Ronald Dunn's pastor and like the Apostle Paul, I have to say, oh, what a wretched man I am. Maybe you can empathize with that. But, and there's always a but, isn't there? But this is a good but. But, and I want you to grasp this, it would be terrible if it ended there. It would be terrible if we could say no more than that. But praise the Lord, we can look also at the question along with Paul, who will rescue me from this body of death? And the answer is the same. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And from there we're able to go on and accept that wonderful promise from Romans 8:1 where Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know what that means? It means that we are a victorious people in Christ Jesus. And yes, there was a time when our sin separated us from God. Yes, there was a time when because of our sin, Satan held us in captivity. Yes, there was a time when our sin condemned us to death and hell. But God loves us so much that he sent Jesus to deal with our sin, and he did it at Calvary. And because of what happened at Calvary, our lives have been transformed. We're a triumphant people. We're a very special people. And we should rejoice in it. Because we're born again of the Spirit of God. We're a new creation. We're spirit-filled and we're called and we're anointed and we're gifted of God. At one time we were losers, bound by our sin and without hope and destined for death and hell. But by the grace of God and through the victory of the cross, we've moved from defeat into triumph and blessing. We rejoice because through Christ, our reservation for the lake of fire and damnation has been cancelled. Hell is no longer our destination. We're winners because the written account of all our sin, not just some, but all our sin has been shredded and destroyed, and the slate has been wiped clean. Our names are no longer on Satan's death list, but they're now written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that means we are more than conquerors, and we can all do all things through Christ. We've moved on with Paul from the wretched man cry of Romans 7 to chapter 8, where we claim the promise that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As the old chorus used to say, and I'm not going to sing it. Somebody before the service said, are you going to sing it? I said, no, I'm not going to sing it. But I like that old chorus that we used to sing. We're on the victory side, you know, on the victory side. No, I'm... You know, we need to be constantly made aware of the significance of Calvary. We sang about it this morning wonderfully. About Calvary covers it all. We need to get lost in wonder, love and praise of this great God who loved us so much that he didn't even spare his own son but give him up to death on a cross. It's at Calvary where we're taken from defeat and death to victory and life. Now there's another but. And this but is not so good, this but. But having said all that, I sometimes have difficulty with it. Because I don't know about you, but I don't always feel that I'm living in the victory. In fact, there are times when I even wonder if God has given up on me. But that's not what the Bible tells me. Instead, when we feel, where is God in all of this? The reality is that God is doing more behind our backs where we can't see him than he is in front of our faces. And that's because he's omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. It means that he's all-seeing and all-knowing and he's always with us. And I have to keep reminding myself of that, because whatever our circumstances might suggest on the surface, that's the truth. God is on our side, working to bless us and to give us the victory, whether we're aware of it or not. And if we're looking for a biblical example, then we only have to look at Calvary and the cross. And I say that because you've got to acknowledge that in worldly terms, the cross looks like a disaster. On the surface, it looks nothing like victory. And we need to understand that it wasn't only what could be seen up front that was important, but we have to take into account what was going on out of sight behind the scenes. And I want to concentrate on that aspect of the cross this morning. I want to take you behind what was happening visually to see what was really happening out of sight. I want us to look at the power struggle that was taking place between God and Satan that wasn't obvious on the surface. I want to share with you an insight into the way that God produced a mighty victory over Satan, which brought salvation and victory to you and me. That's what I want to do. So let's go to Calvary and see how it all came about. Let's go to Calvary. And the first thing that we notice as we come to Calvary is that Satan is engaged in a specific strategy. And that strategy is targeting ordinary people like us to fulfill his purpose. And it took off in the very early hours of that morning with the trial of Jesus that can only be described as a sham. And the frightening thing about it on the surface is that lies and deception seem to have prevailed over the truth. Satan is active, influencing people, because that's what Satan does. He works his purpose out through people. He started doing it in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and he was still at it in the Garden of Gethsemane with Judas. Satan uses people. That's his strategy, and no one is exempt. And we know that because he began his attack on Jesus through people who described themselves as religious. The original false accusations and lies that were made against Jesus were made by the religious leaders of the day. In Mark 15, verse 1, we're told that it was the chief priests, along with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin who condemned him and took him to Pilate. They wanted Jesus out of the way, these people. They wanted Jesus out of the way because they couldn't cope with his radical theology, which condemned their hypocrisy. So they got together and they falsely accused Jesus. And we're told in Mark 14:64, they all condemned him as being worthy of death. So Satan used the religious people. But then he went on to use ordinary people. He went on to use the very people who had praised Jesus when he entered Jerusalem. Then they cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the King of Kings!" Yet, just a few days later, through the prompting of the Spirit, they were persuaded by the religious leaders to seek the release of the murderer Barabbas, and they clamored for the death of Jesus, shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And then the Roman soldiers took over. These guys, blinded by Satan, they rated Jesus as being insignificant, a person of no consequence, an object of ridicule. So they mocked him and they beat him and they abused him and they dismissed him. And spineless Pilate, he didn't fare any better. Pilate knew, he really knew that Jesus was innocent. And yet he capitulated under the pressure from the religious leaders and the demands of the mob, and he washed his hands of Jesus. He saw the crucifixion of Jesus as a small price to pay to safeguard his own political future. And so from these opening exchanges, it seems that the life and the ministry of Jesus had all been a waste of time as they led him away to crucify him. They mocked him and they jeered him and they spat on him and they crowned the King of Kings with a crown of thorn and they beat him. And they drove nails into his hands and feet and stood at the foot of the cross just waiting for him to die. But this wasn't just another crucifixion. It may have looked like that on the surface, but it wasn't. Instead, here at Calvary, there was a battle taking place that is unparalleled in the history of the world. There was a power struggle taking place, and we were the prize. Here at Calvary, we see God locked in battle with Satan, and he's doing it for us. And this battle wouldn't only have immediate consequences, but it would have eternal consequences as well. It was a battle in which all that the evil one could ever muster or bring together was arrayed against Jesus. All the principalities and the powers of the prince of darkness and his demons, they were united and brought together to confront the one who is the light of the world. All the evil of all the past ages, all the evil of the present age, all the evil of the age that is to come, all the force of all the sin that ever existed roared against Jesus like a roaring lion against the Holy Lamb of God. You know, Jesus and Satan were locked in a power struggle. And nothing was held back as the principalities and the powers of darkness of every age came against the holiness and the righteousness of the Son of God. Let me say to you this morning, you know, don't write Satan off as a fool. Don't ever do that. Because here in this situation, Satan mobilizes the very beings that God had created in his own image. And he uses them through lies and deception to bring about the death of his beloved Son. And it has to be said, it all appeared to be working as Satan intended it. He's got the Son of God nailed to a cross. Jesus bleeding and broken and destined to die. And it all seemed to be over except for the waiting. That's how it seemed. It seemed that Satan was gloating and waiting for God to concede defeat. Yet, you know, I get a feeling that it was about this time that Satan began to panic a little bit. I think that Satan realized that what he thought was the foundation of a resounding victory was turning out to be something very different. I believe that it began to dawn on him that he was being outmaneuvered by God. He was beginning to be aware that the cross, instead of it being the death and defeat of God, it would be the victory and the salvation of man. And he was right. He was right about it. But when did he realize that? Well, it all began with those lovely words of Jesus in verse 34 of Luke 23. Father, forgive them. It was that plea by Jesus that started the warning bells ringing for Satan. And why? Because these are not the sort of words that Satan expects or wants to hear. These are not the words he wants to hear. Here he is. He's got Jesus nailed to a cross. All the powers and principalities of darkness are bombarding him with the full force of mankind's sin. And what does Jesus say? I curse you, Satan. My Father will make you and your demons pay for this. God will bring down damnation to all of those who are responsible for this, and you'll be condemned to hell forever. No, he doesn't say that. We would have said that, maybe. You would have said that. I might have said that. But instead, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. I tell you, Satan wasn't prepared for the power of those words. And I believe that those words wounded Satan like no other words that had ever been spoken. And they still do.
The last thing that Satan wanted to hear, it's the very last thing. He wanted to see the condemnation and the judgment of God brought down on those whose sins were responsible for the cross. He didn't want mercy and forgiveness. That wasn't what the cross was about for Satan. He wanted God to bring punishment and death to those who were responsible, to you and me. He wanted God to be angry and bring down the fire that would consume us and destroy us and send us hurtling into his domain of death and hell. Satan wanted us to be condemned to hell with him. He didn't expect to see the love of God displayed in the cross. He wasn't prepared for the power of those words. But I'll tell you this, those words struck home like no others. Father, forgive them. Do you know, Satan hates those words. He hated them then and he hates them now. So they are powerful words for us to use against him. And if we want to take authority over him and if we want to disarm him, we need to be able to say, no matter what the circumstances and no matter who the enemy is, we need to be able to say, Father, forgive them. If you want to exercise the power of God over Satan, it only comes when, like Jesus, we're able to say, Father, forgive them. Satan knew he'd really blown it when Jesus said, Father, forgive them. You see, Jesus saw the people that Satan wanted him to condemn, not as the murderers, but as the victims. It's as if Jesus saw in their faces not hatred that deserved punishment, but confusion that deserved mercy. He regarded them not as a militant mob, but as sheep without a shepherd. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know, Father, that you've allowed the evil one to use them to fulfill your plan and purpose. And it was at this point that Satan began to see that God had the better of him. The cross was becoming a place of salvation and victory for sinners instead of a place of judgment and condemnation that he'd hoped for. And he wasn't happy about it. Satan wasn't happy about it. And we know that because of what happened next. He goes back on the offensive. He feels the battle's still not lost. So he stirs up the people again, trying to close their ears to this word of forgiveness spoken by Jesus. Because if they hear and accept that forgiveness, then he's definitely lost the power struggle. So he starts a whispering campaign. He begins to whisper to them. It's not true what the crucified one is saying. He claims to be able to save others, but look, he can't even save himself. Let him save himself if he really is the Messiah. Surely if he was a king, he would wield power and authority. Yet here he is hanging on a cross, despised and rejected. Look at him. If he really is the Son of God, would God allow this to happen to his son? Is this the fate of God's promised Messiah, to be crucified with common thieves? Never. We've broken his body. Now let us break his spirit. And the people listened and responded with abuse. They were bitter words filled with sarcasm, hateful words, abusive words. He saved others, they shouted. So let him save himself. And it was Satan's desperate attempt to finally discredit the cross. But it wasn't working because during this final onslaught, we begin to catch a glimpse of its potential and meaning. And we see that in the dialogue of the two thieves. In the future, the two men who were crucified with Jesus would be representative of the things that were to come. For example, those who reject Jesus, like the thief who hurled insults at him, they will come under the judgment of God along with the evil one. While others, like the thief who recognized Jesus for who he was, would exercise faith, believe and be saved. And that's all it takes. It's amazing that we see in the cross not only the means of our salvation, but also the way of salvation. This thief who was saved with Jesus was saved on confession of faith while Jesus was still on the cross. And therefore, confession of faith in the Jesus of the cross
is the way of salvation. Peter, in the very first sermon that he preached in Acts 2:21, said, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, like the thief on the cross, will be saved. And later on in Acts 4:12, Peter says, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Look, this thief who threw himself on the mercy of Jesus, he wasn't baptized or confirmed. He didn't have a denominational label. He wasn't a Baptist or an Anglican or a Methodist or a Pentecostal. He wasn't a professed evangelical or a practicing Catholic or charismatic. He didn't speak in tongues or raise his hands. He'd never been to a Spring Harvest conference. And he'd never been in a monastery. All he did was put his trust in the power of the cross and the words of Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, this was all turning out to be a nightmare for the evil one, because not only was Jesus turning the cross into a place of his own victory over Satan, but it would also be a means of our triumph as well. And that triumph was finally achieved and secured in the final moments of Jesus in that great proclamation, it is finished. And when that happened, the angels in heaven shouted hallelujah, and the temple veil, which had hidden God in all his holiness from man in all his sinfulness, was torn from top to bottom. It was as if the heart of God, which had previously been hidden, was now laid bare. And from that moment on, to the eternal displeasure of Satan, the cross became the means of God's love and victory for his people. Amen. So can you hear, can you hear what God is saying to us this morning? He's reminding us that we are a victorious people. And our victory has been secured at the cross, whatever our circumstances might suggest. For example, today, I don't know, your situation may appear to be desperate and hopeless. You may be going through horrendous, difficult times that seem far away from anything remotely victorious. You may well be facing a battle right now and wondering, where is God in all of this? You may even be at the point of saying, it's not about others, it's about me. Oh, what a wretched man I am. And if that's the case, I want to say to you, be assured God is at work, even behind your back, to bring about your victory. And I know that it can be a struggle, because I've been there. I've been there. We've all been there. And people may well be responsible for their difficulties, because just as Satan used people against others, he uses them against the... Let me say that again. Just as Satan... People may well be responsible for our difficulties, because just as Satan used them against Jesus, he uses them against us. It may be that in your situation, lies and deception have prevailed over the truth. But the same thing happened to Jesus. Maybe you've been let down by the people you trusted and loved. Well, so was Jesus. Your circumstances may suggest to the world and even to yourself that you've lost. But believe me, God is in there somewhere, confirming by his very presence and activity that you are a special person who has the victory. And it's yours because of the battle that Jesus won on the cross. You know, Satan began to realize that. He began to realize the significance of the cross, even as the battle unfolded. And when he realized what was happening, he wanted more than anything else. He wanted more than anything else at this point. He wanted God to abort the cross. In Matthew and Mark's gospel, the chief priests mocked Jesus, saying, if you really are the Christ, come down from the cross that we may believe. And Satan's prompting that. Satan's pushing that. This was his last throw of the dice. You see, the plea of Jesus, Father, forgive them, meant that Satan couldn't get God to condemn us for the cross. He knew that if Jesus was to die
our sins would be paid for, the demands of God would be satisfied, and we would be free. So at this point, Satan would have been happy for Jesus to come down from the cross. Because if Jesus aborted the cross and lived, then we would have become its destination and death as well. But hallelujah, it didn't happen. Instead, Isaiah 53:5 tells us, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus took the punishment we deserved. Jesus paid the price. And because of that truth, the cross became the foundation of our salvation and victory. Satan took on Jesus and lost. And because of it, we are people who have trusted Jesus and won. We're more than conquerors, even if on the surface it doesn't appear to be like that. Whatever our circumstances, we are a victorious people. Satan knows it, and we need to believe it. So how do we respond to what God's been saying to us this morning? Well, I don't know, maybe you've never experienced the victory of the cross because you've never been there. Maybe you've never understood it until now. Well, I want to urge you this morning, don't let anything close your ears to the love and the forgiveness that Jesus holds out to you today. Confession of faith in the Jesus of the cross is the way of salvation. And you could make that confession this morning and it will be life-changing. Today you can repent of your sins and accept Jesus as your Savior, as he says on your behalf, "Father, forgive them." Or maybe you're a Christian this morning, but you're struggling like Paul to the point of crying out, "Oh, what a wretched man I am." Maybe you don't feel victorious in your present circumstances. Maybe you're weighed down with matters that you can't cope with, and you need to know again what it is to walk in victory. Well, I want to encourage you that God is at work, even though you may not be aware of it, to give you the victory today. And if you want someone to pray you pray that through with you, we're here today to do that. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you that you're an awesome God. We want to thank you that you're a God who loved us so much that you sent Jesus into the world to be our Savior. We want to thank you that all our needs are met in him. We want to thank you, Father, that he's a God who in love holds out to us forgiveness this morning. And Father, I want to pray, if there are anyone here this morning who doesn't know you as Savior and Lord, I want to pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit you'd reach out and touch that person and bring them to yourself so that they might know this new life that's on offer for them, that they will be born again and they'll live into a new expectation of who they are and who you are and what they're able to achieve because you are a God who has forgiven them and taken hold of them. And Father, for my brothers and sisters who are struggling this morning and maybe don't know what to do, Father, I just want to pray that you just reach out and meet their needs this morning. I pray, Father, that you do that, that you just touch them. You just touch them and meet every need of all your people this morning, because you're a God who wants to bless us. And Father, we want to thank you that that's the reality this morning, as you reach out and bless us in the name of Jesus, because we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Amen.